Again, I'd like to thank Steve Hanna for a friend of mine jumping in last week so we could make a quick funeral trip for Leslie's grandmother in Portland, Oregon, which was very nice to be a part of that, be part with family, and even more so, it was wonderful having 4 days of driving with boys in a car. That was highlight of my week right there. And, you know, it has really been a busy week. And I'm usually a pretty detail-oriented guy. I like getting things done. I like paying attention to tasks. And I have to ask this question. I want to know if anybody's ever done this. But halfway through my day on Friday, I mean, I'm talking like lunchtime, I look down. I am wearing two different shoes. We're not talking two different socks or a dirty pair of pants. You have? Who else? Two, three? I feel a little better. Now, to be fair, they were both brown. But I looked, I thought, wow. Wow. Lose my head. So, I am wearing two black shoes. They are the same today, so I'm sure that's going to make the sermon better. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them to Luke chapter 6. And we are going to be reading verses 27 through 6:11. It's actually four stories in a row that really deal with Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. So pay attention to that as we read it. It's kind of a slow building set of scenes to a climax here that will be very clear. Hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. After this, remember from the text last week, the healing of the paralyzed man. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, a next scene, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." And Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." And he told them a parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they would have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine would burst the skins. The wine will run out on the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." And another scene now. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat, and also he gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Fourth scene. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it. And he looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again, we'd ask that your word would come to us in grace and in truth, in order that we might follow you as disciples in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we want to look at the idea of spiritual blindness. That is to say, being blind about the truth even when we're so close to it. This is the very nature of these four texts, and we want to be asking the question, how is it that those who seemingly have the greatest access to the truth can often miss what it's really all about? How is it that members of a particular group of people can actually not really embody or live out the mission of that group altogether? This can be applied to a variety of situations in life, whether that be where we're from, what we do, to what we believe. And a subsequent question to be asked with respect to the life of being spiritually blind is the reason these texts are being pointed to in this way, to show ways in which people who actually are closer to the truth can actually miss it, is that it affects the way in which others who don't know the truth can come to the faith. And so if we're talking about the nature of what spiritual blindness is today, the subsequent question is, how is it that really that people actually begin to change their minds? How is it that people change their lives? How is it that people change their behavior and what they believe? Is it by what we see in this text, by shaming, by rejection, by a good verbal dress down? No, it's not. We see something quite different, actually, in the life of Jesus and the way in which his life is meant to point to the truth in order that lives might be changed. So the problem is spiritual blindness. The question to be asked is, how then are we witnesses to the truth in this world? Well, first, let's look at the actions of the Pharisees. There's four texts here in a row, and we can all, I'm sure, slowly get a sense of what's unfolding here. If you've been the subject of having someone look at you condescendingly, glare at you, look down upon you for what you believe, look down upon you for how you look. You wore two different shoes one day, and there's a major faux pas. Everybody knows what it means to have someone look at you in an awful way. And this is precisely the actions of the Pharisees in this text. And the first thing, they are standing. This is amazing. I don't know how they did this, but were they standing outside the party? Were they standing outside the gates of the house, paying attention to who was going in, who was going out? All we know is they were watching and complaining about what was unfolding at the tax collector's house. Question is, why are you associating with these people? And then the next story, they're watching and complaining. Why don't you guys fast? John's disciples fast. Disciples of the Pharisees fast, but you don't. You're not following what seems to be the religious protocol. In the third section, they're watching and complaining. They're watching Jesus go for a walk. One day, Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields, and they're picking off the heads of the grains, which, by the way, is not a violation. It's a violation if you take more food from the field than you need for that day, but taking a few heads of grain really isn't a bad thing at all. And yet, the Pharisees are there saying, why are you doing this? Why are you violating Scripture, so they thought. And in the fourth section, fourth text, they're watching for a reason to accuse Jesus of another violation of Scripture again on the Sabbath day. Are you going to heal someone today? Isn't that amazing? By the fourth text, are you going to help someone with a shriveled hand? And if you do, we're going to throw a fit. What happens after the fourth story? The conspiracy begins, right? After the fourth story, what are we going to do about the Jesus problem? How are we going to deal with him decisively? Now, on the one side, we can appreciate and be disgusted by the behavior, right? We can be completely frustrated by the way in which they're just glaring at people. They're just looking at Jesus and finding a way for him to stumble. But we got to appreciate the problem a little bit. Tax collectors were seen by evidence to be absolutely greedy, dishonest collaborators of a Roman occupation. They were despised because of their lack of integrity. They were usually from their own people, so if you're a tax collector, they're usually, particularly in the booth, they're from the Jewish people, and yet they are collaborating with these Gentiles, the Romans. And so they're actually trying to say, we're part of you, but we're also part of them. They had to pay the tax tribune in advance and then collect it after the fact. So for the rest of the year, they had to make up what they had paid and then get some more on top of that. They usually kind of padded the bill in such a way that they could begin to have more money along the way. They were just thought to be slime balls. And truthfully, as Jim Edwards writes, anyone familiar with the moles and informants of Nazi Germany and communist regimes will appreciate the loathing of tax collectors in first century Judaism. They were turncoats. They simply were interested in their own financial gain. You can see why they were irritated. And we're the same way. I mean, we all know people who we look at with just disgust. And often for good reasons, behaving badly, telling lies, stealing from people, looking you in the eyes and telling you something, and you know behind their backs they've done the exact opposite thing. And they're not people that we would ring up readily and invite for dinner, right? We're not just talking about little stuff. This is big stuff. And furthermore, the Pharisees' dedication to the law, they were scrupulous. They read the Bible day in and day out. They wanted to follow it to a T. They did not want to break any of its letters. Paul came from the tribe of the Pharisees, not the tribe, but from the group of the Pharisees, and he was scrupulous in this until he had seen the light. Now, the Pharisees were not making mountains out of molehills here. Their discernment was right on the mark, that is to say, about the people with whom Jesus was associating. Yet how they responded to that discernment was way out of proportion, completely way out of proportion. And so to help us understand the problem more, though, we need to look at the responses of Jesus. How did Jesus handle it along the way? Well, Jesus responded in these ways. The first one is saying, you know what? The sick need doctors. It's a pretty obvious statement, but yet he has to say it out loud. Jesus has come to bring sinners to repentance. And the second thing he says, you know what? You don't fast during a wedding celebration. It is a long, multi-day party. The bridegroom is here. He's pointing to himself. In the third text, he actually quotes Scripture. He says, you remember a story about David, how he went in the temple and took the bread there? He could have actually pointed to some other texts which would exonerate him, but he says, you know what? You think you're paying attention to what Scripture says, and you're quite wrong. And lastly, he asks them a question. You know, is it lawful to save life or to destroy it? And then Jesus there heals the man. Jesus knew Jesus absolutely knew that he was dining with slime balls. And yet that wasn't the lens through which he looked at them. Can we make that statement again? He absolutely knew who he was dealing with there, and yet that wasn't the lens through which he looked at them. Why? Because if you walk into a dinner thinking, I'm going to dine tonight with a slime ball, you'll end up treating him like a slime ball, right? Jesus didn't do that. But don't think for a minute that he was oblivious to or supportive of dishonesty, stealing, lack of integrity, selfishness. Too often in the church, I think, we employ the guilt by association argument, and quite wrongfully. That if you keep company who's not completely like you, you're compromising your faith. That if you have friendships that are with non-Christians, that you are in fact somehow losing your spine. This is not the way in which we understand the New Testament at all. There may be a time in a person's life when they need to avoid any kind of compromise because they are simply not in a position to stand tall. But befriending people in such a way is not compromising your faith, because the question can be rightfully asked. I'm going to state this as clearly as I can. How on earth do people come to faith in Christ unless Christians keep company with them? Can I say that again? How on earth do people who aren't Christians come to faith in Christ unless Christians keep company with them? Are we just hoping they'll turn on the channel and catch a sermon on TV? It's going to be a bad one if they do. They're not going to talk about what the Bible's saying. They're going to ask for money. No. Now, it is true that as Christians, we can, in fact, be like tax collectors. That is to say, that whatever company we're keeping, we can morph to their ethics. Say one thing to one group and another to another. That's not, though, who Jesus was or what he did. He shows us that you can eat and drink and keep company with sinners, and yet the light of God can still shine forth in all truth and integrity. And yes, there will be those on the outside looking at what is happening and say, you've compromised. Jesus just didn't care. He came to heal sinners. And he was willing to, I've been thinking about this all week, actually. How often did Jesus kind of defend himself, saying, let's have a talk about what I'm doing. You're calling me a friend of sinners, a glutton, and a drunkard. You're wrong. Here's why. And defend himself. He just doesn't do this. Because he knows he's on the right path. He knows what he's about. And he knows that he, in fact, has a mission in front of him. He's not self-defensive. The sick need the doctor to come to them. And so if we're asking the question, what is spiritual blindness? We can look at it this way, looking at these four texts. Spiritual blindness is this very thing, is the idea that we think we're on the right track to God, we're following his laws to the T, we're paying attention to what he says, yet the features of being spiritually blind in spite of that are, one, just a complete lack of compassion for lost people. Standing outside saying, why are you dining with them? That is to say, they're more concerned with how do I look in my religiosity rather than someone needs help. The second, of course, is religious observance for self-centered reasons. That is to say, again, I'm going to follow all these things so that people can say, look at so-and-so, look at me, what an amazingly faithful Christian person that is. And not in terms of what they believe or how they care for people, but simply by the fact that they're scrupulous in following various things. It's not for God's glory, but it is for self-gain. Thirdly, is a misreading of Scripture, which should be a warning to us. That is to say, you know, if the Pharisees were able to misread what the Torah had said, we are just as liable to misread it as well. If we do it for selfish reasons, if we do it for not reasons that are not God-centered. Spiritual blindness is really, I think, reading the Bible for yourself rather than reading the Bible with Christians, with the church, with the way in which Christians have faithfully followed it for centuries. We can make it mean what we want it to mean if we just say, this is just about me and how I want to read it. We have to be open and honest about that. And lastly, a symptom of spiritual blindness is just this anger that pops up that people aren't like me. I see this a lot, and I've seen this a lot in me. Here's how I'm living my Christian life. Why isn't everybody just like me? Why aren't they doing what I think is important? Why aren't they following what I think matters to me? And usually when that anger boils up, the way in which conversion is attempted is by shaming, just running them over. What was the way of Jesus, though? He was not that way. He demonstrated compassion for lost people. He pointed people to himself rather than letting people go towards themselves. He says that he himself was the fulfillment of Scripture. We read it through his teaching and his grace. And finally, he provided a graceful apology for the faith. He was evangelistic through grace and truth. That is to say, he ate with sinners, but notice he called them to repentance. How did he do that? Probably wasn't the first party. There's development of a relationship involved in which that call to repentance, yes, comes, right? But also the opposite is the problem, too, is that we can, in fact, and we do show grace to people and yet never have the courage to have the conversation that who you are needs Christ, that what you're doing needs to be turned around. Jesus did both. He ate with them, but the word there was he said he was going to call them to repentance. That's a good word. That's a turn your life around word. This is quit going off the deep end. Quit living for yourself. Repentance is often looked at as just kind of this awful dirge of a thing. There is a moment of being on your knees and realizing you are in desperate straits, but it is a good word. It is you get your life back kind of word. And Jesus is intent on that. And so we see in this text, how is it people are changed? They're changed by having Jesus have company with them, and he's teaching his disciples to have company with them. And there's a reason why the evangelistic fervor of the early church was so absolutely stunning is because they were taught these various things. And I think we've been walking away from what I think is inherently evangelistic in these texts, that is to say, befriending people in order to show them and to teach them the truth. Jesus could have walked around the countryside. I mean, think about this for a second. Jesus could have walked around the countryside having debates with people and just demoralizing their arguments. He would win every time. Wouldn't it be great? We love this, actually. Our society loves a good pounding debate. Shame your opponent into submission. And it's creeping in my view, to the Christian movies that are coming up to kind of show how the logic just pounds the idiot atheist, just demoralizes him with logic, cutting him down to size. Makes for interesting movies. But it's not real life. It's not how people come to Christ, by being demoralized by someone just kind of saying how ridiculous your arguments are. There comes a point when you have to realize the paucity, the desperate, should I say this, to kind of realize the lack of truth of the arguments that we actually hold at times. But people come to Christ not by being shamed or by being demoralized or being run down. People are brought to Christ by being first seen as humans for whom Christ died, and a person lovingly over time beginning to share with them the truth of why they believe what they believe. This is why, by the way, I'm a big fan of Alpha, okay? This is not let's bring people in and give them a pound. This is treating people with dignity and respect, but not apologizing for what it is that we believe. Dallas Willard writes that however firm we may be in our convictions, we do not become overbearing, contemptuous, hostile, or defensive. We know that Jesus himself would not do so because we cannot help people in that way. He had no need of it, nor do we. And I love that. I love that, the fact that we do not need to be overbearing, contemptuous, hostile, or defensive. Jesus wasn't, nor should we. We should be confident in what it is that we believe. We should be willing to befriend those who aren't Christians, to treat them with dignity and respect, and yet begin to show them the truth that one day they could turn their lives around with that wonderful word of repentance. Don't miss the point. Jesus came to bring repentance. And he did so by loving people in the process. So what are some practical things that you can do? Read through the Gospel of Luke and see how many times there's a party going on. Have gatherings in which you invite non-Christians to dinner or to the coffee shop and encourage them along the way. Things that we can do in order to bring people to repentance. You won't be guilty by association through that. You'll be doing simply what he did. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you and give reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. That's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your truth. Help us to be like Christ, to bear witness to the truth, in the company of sinners, in which we are numbered among them. For we are all in need of the great physician. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.